Good evening, brothers and sisters. I have a confession tonight that those of you who are expecting to hear about an exposition on those two chapters and a couple of others perhaps, I'm not going to be able to quite carry it off as I had hoped. I planned on doing it and I went through it all, but I couldn't satisfy myself on an explanation really, so I reverted to an old address of mine and converted it to bring it a bit more in line with tonight. So, just as we might divide modern history into three parts, pre-First World War, for instance, the post-Second World War, and the period in between, so might we do so with Jewish history. Pre-exile history, post-exile, and the captivity. The pre-exile period, being covered by the writings of the scribes in the Chronicles and Kings, and the post-exile period being recorded by Ezra and Nehemiah, and Esther, perhaps, as well, with the period in between covered by both the Chronicles and Ezra. The prophets can similarly be divided, with the majority of the prophets before the Babylonian captivity, leaving Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi with their missions to the returned exiles in Judah, whilst Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied to the exiles in Babylon, although they may have been accompanied by the prophet Joel, or some of the scholars are divided as to the date of Joel. So in considering the prophecy of Zechariah tonight, further background material can be obtained from the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Daniel. Let's firstly consider the historical context of this prophecy. The opening verse of the book clearly dates the beginning of the prophecy. And there are a couple of other dates that follow on in the book as shown on the screen. But as no common dating system existed at that time, the year is defined as the second year of Darius, the king, and the month as the April. This would appear to be a very precise date, until we note that there were three men of this name mentioned in the books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. So let's turn for a few moments to look at the overall chronological background. Well, we know from the exploits of Nebuchadnezzar that they can be quite definitely dated from comparing biblical chronology with Babylonian accounts. And in 606, Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah and took captives to Babylon, including Daniel and his friends. And other dates come from that. And finally, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place in 587. Following Nebuchadnezzar's 1.5-year siege. And during the succeeding period, both Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon and the cities of the empire. The slide here comes from the various historical records, and it shows the period that has led forward to the reign of Cyrus on the furthest left, with the record of his decree in the first year of his reign. And the Babylonian records can clearly be dated at 539 BC for the conquest of Cyrus over Babylon. Now the books of Chronicles and Ezra clearly state that it was Cyrus who made this decree, and this is corroborated by the Babylonian record. But in Daniel, the Chaldean kingdom was given over to Darius the Mede. Daniel 5, verse 30. But if we turn to the next chapter and the last verse, two kings are mentioned, Darius and Cyrus. Now this may mean that Darius and Cyrus were one and the same person. For the evidence for this is quite strong, or at least perhaps that Darius was a satrap or a king set up by Cyrus. So verse 28 of Daniel 6 would read, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Although the books of Zechariah and Haggai are dated by the reign of King Darius, I think we can safely assume he was not the Darius who issued the decree to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple for two reasons. Firstly, opposition to the rebuilding took place, according to Ezra, during the reign of Artaxerxes. But work was resumed during the second year of the reign of Darius. And secondly, it could be argued that Artaxerxes was some form of official during the reign of Darius, as we just heard. But if this was so, very little time would have elapsed between Cyrus issuing his first decree and the starting of the rebuilding work in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8. In the second month. And there is starting of the rebuilding work in Haggai 1 verse 15. On the 24th of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. It would therefore seem reasonable to assume that the work of Zechariah and Haggai took place during the reign of Darius, the first who reigned from 521 to 486 BC, as shown on the chart. Following the death of Cyrus in 530 BC, Cambyses, his son, reigned over the Medo-Persian Empire. And during this period, there was relative calm throughout provinces. But direct help from the king was limited, and each province looked after its own economic affairs, with very little help or even sympathy for local religious affairs. During the end of the reign of Cambyses, internal trouble began, and little attention was paid to the provinces at all. And on his death, a power struggle developed, and Artaxerxes seized power. And it was during his reign that the Samaritans, led by the return by Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote to the king requesting the rebuilding work to be stopped. And the letter is found, as we know, in Ezra chapter 4. But a point should be made here that nowhere in this letter is reference made to the rebuilding of the temple, only to the city walls and their foundations. And it is Ezra who states that work ceased on the temple building in chapter 4, verse 24. However, a second letter was sent during the period of Haggai and Zechariah to Darius, asking that the work on the temple be stopped. But far from this being the case, Darius ordered that the work should be helped by the province. Quite an unusual thing to have happened, as we've heard. Some commentators have suggested that the letters recorded in Ezra have somehow got out of order, and the letter to Artaxerxes, or as you hear us, was not sent during the temple rebuilding at all, but is a letter to Artaxerxes recorded in the book of Nehemiah, complaining about the rebuilding of the city walls. Hence, Ezra 4, verse 6 to 24 should come after chapter 6, is the argument. This would mean that the Darius referred to in Zechariah and Haggai is the Darius the Mede, or even Cyrus. And the temple building only took about 4 years to complete. Although this theory sounds reasonable, the problem remains as to why Ezra, or a later editor, has muddled the account. The other problem with this theory is that the prophecy of Haggai implies some time between the return of the Jews from exile, and they're setting to work on the temple, not the 2 years of Ezekiel, chapter 3 and verse 8. Sorry, Ezra 3 verse 8. As hopefully you can see by this rather sketchy summary of the various problems in dating, we can't be too dogmatic about which Darius it was who allowed them to build the temple, or in fact in what year it was. But on this slide it shows the time of Zechariah and Haggai during the reign of Darius the First, as we said. About 18 to 19 years after Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. The primary task of both Zechariah and Haggai was to ensure the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 5 speaks of the two prophets. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping. The building of the temple raises the question of its place in the religious thought of the time. Consider, no prophets initiated the building of Solomon's temple. Nathan, the prophet, gave permission rather than instruction to Solomon. In Nathan's eyes, a tent was a much more appropriate symbol of the Lord's presence because it was mobile and therefore allowed freedom for the living, dynamic relationship which characterizes God's dealings with men. So far as the ritual was concerned, it could be performed equally well in the tabernacle. Moreover, the effect of sacrifice had been brought into question by the pre-exilic prophets. Isaiah, for example, in his first chapter says, there could be no forgiveness of sin without confession and repentance, the evidence of which was a reformed daily life. And some of the Psalms even go as far as to assert that sacrifices were not required by God. Psalm 40, verse 6, for example. And add to this Jeremiah's assurances that God could be found to be with them in exile. And would be to them a sanctuary, even though no sacrifices could obviously be offered in the temple. And it becomes obvious that there must have been a more fundamental reason for the rebuilding of the temple than the resumption of that ritual of temple sacrifice. So we can put forward two reasons for this rebuilding. There's doubtless more. Firstly, the Lord had chosen Zion, his own resting place forever. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, for example, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. And therefore the sanctuary was sanctified forever. The second reason, the nations were aware of the Lord's choice of Mount Zion as God's dwelling place. Yet they were allowed to profane it. The name of the Lord was blasphemed among the nations, for they were not to know that his glory had been withdrawn, as we considered, as we can see from the scriptures that we know so well. It follows, therefore, that the honour of the Lord was bound up with the rebuilding of the temple. The nations had to know beyond any doubt that the God of Israel had not gone out of existence when the Israelites were taken into captivity. These thoughts are then taken up by Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 14, where he is commanded by the angel, "Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very displeased with the heathen." In chapter 2, and verse 12, we read, "The Lord shall choose Jerusalem again." In Ezekiel, there was to be seen a close link between the temple and the covenant. Although this looked forward to the final establishment of Jerusalem as God's city. Judging by the assurance of Haggai in chapters 1 and verse 13 and chapter 2 and verse 4, there had been considerable doubt as to whether God was with them at all. They knew that Ezekiel had seen the glory of the Lord return to Jerusalem, but he also saw a temple for it to return to. But for the people, there was no need to despair, for it would not be by human initiative that the temple would be rebuilt, but by the work of God's Spirit. This can be seen from Zechariah 4 and verse 6. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Perhaps we could define a third reason for the temple's rebuilding. It is one of looking forward to a new age. From Micah in chapter 3, verse 12 prophesied of the coming destruction of the temple. He also looked forward in the next verse to a new temple on a hill higher than the hills into which all the nations will flock to hear the transforming word which will bring peace to the world. Isaiah records a similar series of events about Israel's fortune, destruction, desolation for a time, and then a rebuilt temple to usher in the Messianic age. The people would have been expecting something along these lines. These prophecies did not speak of any time gap. As far as the exiles returned to Jerusalem could see, between the rebuilding of the temple and these far-reaching expectations that would come to Jerusalem. Another hope was bound up with the temple rebuilding, and that was a looking for that long-looked-for Saviour and Messiah. The Lord had provided a number of Saviour-style figures in the past: Joseph, Moses, the Judges, Saul, and David. And the people must have looked for further figures like that to fulfill this role. The prophets before the exile had not been very full of optimism about the future. They could only see the exile as a consequence of the people's non-allegiance to their God. Cyrus's appointment of the Prince of Judah, namely Zerubbabel, one of Jehoiakim's grandsons, to leadership and the restored community, revived hopes in the Davidic line. The prophet Haggai proclaimed Zerubbabel as a signet ring in chapter 2 and verse 23. And Zechariah saw him as one of the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth, in chapter 4 and verse 14. So we must now turn to the book of Zechariah. Most commentaries launch into a discussion of the text, its date, the language, the author. But before we mention these briefly, let's have a look at the book as a whole and try to put it into some form of understandable formats. The prophecy can divide it up into two main parts. the first part covering chapters 1 to 8, and the latter part, the part 2, the last 6 chapters. But in between those parts, there's a number of different divisions that various commentators put slightly differently, but basically there's an introduction, and then a stack of 8 visions, which we'll look at in a few moments, a vision of Joshua, 2 prophecies, and then 2 oracles, one of which we read tonight. And as we saw, the introduction gives us the notes about the author and the date, and particularly in the verse 3, a call to repentance. And then these 8, or some think 7 visions, depends whether you divide up the flying scroll and the woman in the basket into just one vision or 2. But basically you can see there a format that's called, a chiastic structure that basically is a parallel. It's 8 divisions, and culminating in the middle in sort of bringing glory to the 2 in the middle, Joshua, the crowning of Joshua, Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel and the lampstands. Chapters 1 to 8 have a definite historical setting, but there's nothing to compare with this historical background in chapters 9 to 14. And that's one of the clear differences between the 2 halves of the prophecies. There's a further difference. The first 8 chapters are concerned with the happenings in Judah and Jerusalem and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Many references there. There is only one reference to the house of Israel in chapter 8 and verse 13, which has to do with the future, and is an indication that Israel, as well as Judah, would share in the future blessings that would accrue when the Lord dwelt in the newly built temple. There is no reference in these latter chapters to any specific activity by the northern tribes. The first chapters, nor any indication of their standing before God, nor of their relationship with Judah in the days of the return from exile. As we said, that structure, and it's called a chiastic structure, I think is the way you pronounce it, is similar to the book of Revelation. And if you've seen pictorial versions of how that is set out, chapters 9 to 14 are very different, bringing in the 10 tribes in conjunction with Judah. So, as we said, there are 2 oracles in that 9 to 14, divided into 2 areas, the judgment on enemies of Israel and the coming of the Lord, which we read about tonight. So, breaking down these into the 2 parts, chapter 9 to 14, chapter 9 speaks of the cutting off of the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem in verse 10, and deals with the time when I have bent Judah for me, the Lord says, and filled the bow with Ephraim. Chapter 10 has the words, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. In fact, the rest of this 10th chapter appears to have reference to the fortunes of the 10 tribes, rather than Judah. Ephraim and Judah together thus feature prominently in these 2 chapters, 9 and 10, which is in marked contrast to the picture we looked at in the first 8 chapters. Now there is a very different change of format and thought in chapter 11. And yet the relationship between Judah and Israel is prominent in it. The cutting asunder of the prophet's staff bands betrayed the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In verse 14. And there is clear reference to the history of the two nations here, as there is in chapters 9 and 10. Moving on to chapter 12 to 14, from which would form a complete section of the prophecy in themselves. And they begin with the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." Although the emphasis in each of these three chapters is on Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, their heading thus concerns Israel. And throughout the prophecy, Israel has reference to the northern tribes. The closing verses of chapter 12 suggest an answer to whether there is some significance between this reference to Israel or not. It says, "The mourning, as for an only son, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, and as the mourning in the valley of Megiddo," and the references to the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, and the family of Shemaiah, all recall the times of King David, and in particular the rebellion of Absalom. At that time, there was a sharp division between the tribe of Judah and the 10 tribes, as is evident from the account of the battle in which Absalom was slain. And the people, David's forces, went out into the field against Israel. Having got some rough idea then of the contents of the book, let us turn back to the writer Zechariah. From the opening verse and verse 7, we read that he was the son of Berechiah, son of Ida. But when he is referred to in Ezra, he's just simply termed son of Ida. The simplest explanation of this is that Ezra omitted a generation and used the idiom son of to stand for grandson, as quite often occurs in the Old Testament. Whilst nothing is known of Berechiah, and Iddo, who could be the prophet's grandfather, is named in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 4, as being amongst the list of priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. And later in the same chapter, the name Zechariah appears as head of the house of Iddo. This is quite possibly the same Zechariah, although Zechariah was quite a common name. In fact, there are over 30 people mentioned in the scriptures bearing this name. If this is the case, then Zechariah would have had to have been a pretty relatively young man in 520 BC when he began his mission. For the record of Zechariah as head of the family can be dated some 30 to 40 years later. Although the prophet reveals little about himself, there are some signs to suggest that he was a Levite or a priest. This would support the identification with the Zechariah in Nehemiah 12. For he was deeply concerned that the temple should be rebuilt. And he also appreciated the responsibilities of the high priests. This was despite a long period without any temple worship, you need to remember. Chapters 1 to 8 are clearly the prophecy of Zechariah. But biblical critics are virtually unanimous in dating, in claiming that chapters 9 to 14 are the work of some other prophets. The reason for this conclusion are all plausible, but by no means do they exclude authorship by Zechariah. Such things as the use of the name Zechariah three times in the first eight chapters, but nowhere does that name occur in the last six. Also, there are no definite dates, as we mentioned earlier, in chapters 9 to 14, as there were in the first eight. Neither are there any visions mentioned in these last chapters. Instead, there appears a series of glimpses of a future age. Arguments on the style and turns of phrase suggest another author. But there is little agreement on this. So, looking at the book in the two parts, 1 to 8, which we could summarise perhaps as an Exodus experience, just as the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and had come out of Babylon this time, and they were being tested through an experience with the people who were living in the land, as we know. And they had a future vision then to lead them through that. And then 9 to 14 is a picture of both Israel and Judah coming together with Jerusalem playing a future role. Now the question is, are these two coupled together? Well, as we said, there are two schools of thought. And one is obviously the whole book, where there perhaps is a continuously developing purpose, or we're seeing in this book a series of separate aspects joined by the theme of the kingdom of God, perhaps with no chronological order, certainly in that latter part. But if we look at chapter 8 and verse 23, quoted it there, so it says, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This expression of intent comes after those first visions concerning the coming of the Lord to dwell in the rebuilt temple. And indeed, after the rebuilding was well underway, when temple functions were beginning to start operating. The fact that there were 10 men, and that they were from all languages of the nations, and that they took hold of the skirt of a Jew, and that is a man of Judah, is perhaps suggestive that these men were representatives of the 10 tribes scattered abroad. This conception is confirmed in the very first verse of chapter 9, which says that the eyes of a man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. This connection encourages us to think that there is a link between chapters 8 and 9, and consequently that there is probably an ongoing theme throughout the prophecy, an ongoing theme concerning the development of the establishment of the kingdom of God. If we just look at a few of the common links that unite the book, I think it will be clear that the book is meant to be looked at as a whole. For those readers at the time, or hearers, who are looking beyond the current situation. In fact, that is just what apocalyptic literature is about. It is for those times when there are desperate situations and believers can't see a way out of the coming crisis. And hope can only be centred on a time of restoration by God in a later age. So we've given 8 examples. We don't need to go through every one of those, but if you look there in the first one in Zechariah 1, verse 7 to 17, there is a vision of a man amongst the myrtle trees, and that same subject is repeated. Future prosperity of Jerusalem and Israel is repeated in both the first oracle and the second oracles in chapter 10 and chapters 12 and 14, so providing that link through the whole of the book. The four horns and the four craftsmen in Zechariah 1 are looked at again in the first oracle in chapter 9 and chapters 12 and 14, as we put up there. And there is the vision of the four chariots right on there. God's judgment on a rule over the whole earth. And that occurs in chapter 6 and then repeated again in chapter 14. If we look at the comparison between Zechariah and Revelation, I'm not proposing to look at that in any more than just this one slide, but just to see that that covers the Revelation, we would say, obviously, is looking at the future. But a lot of the quotation in Revelation from Zechariah is actually referring to the early chapters of Zechariah. So I think one more general confirmation comes from this link-up of these two sections of the book of Zechariah as one book, written by one prophet at the hand of God. And similarly, in Zechariah, comparing the symbols in Zechariah with Revelation, we have the four horsemen, the four chariots, in Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, and then Revelation 6 speaks of the four horsemen as well. And the Zechariah speaks of them being sent out by God to patrol the earth, and the four spirits in Zechariah 6 go of heaven going out to patrol the earth again, and the four living creatures that are around the throne in Revelation 6. Well, with this background to the book, we can now move on to the book itself. There seems to be some difference of opinion as to the meaning of the name Zechariah. But there is a general agreement that it contains two ideas, that of God and that of remembrance, being linked perhaps as God who remembers, or God is remembered. Now, Barakiah means God is blessing. If the two names of Zechariah and Barakiah are now put together, names take on a new light. God hath remembered and God hath blessed. And further, the word Iddo, or name Iddo, means appointed time. So the theme of the book, perhaps, can be found in these names. God will bless at the appointed time, if he is remembered. What an encouraging message to God's people. And if we just skip on a couple of verses in that chapter 1, we read of this theme being reinforced in the first couple of words that the prophet says from God. He says, "Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." And that is a theme, that if they remember him and return to him, that God will return to them. It goes on in verse 4, "Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." So that is a key theme of the prophet, often a theme of the prophets as a general theme. With this background, we ought now to be in a position to understand the impact the prophecy had upon the Jews at that time. In looking at this prophecy, we are presented with a situation that is very similar to that of this present time. The Jews have returned to their homeland after a period of exile. They were enthusiastic to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But the local harassments and dictates of a remote empire dampen this enthusiasm. There must surely be a parallel here with these last days. But perhaps there is also a parallel with the coming out of Egypt, following which the nation was tested. Can we see this in Zechariah's time, and perhaps even now? That third verse is an appeal by God. "Turn ye unto me," said the Lord of hosts. This has been a constant theme of the prophets of Israel. The promise, however, in verse 3, had not been heard for centuries. "I will turn unto you." At the time of the Exodus, Moses had made an urgent prayer to God, "Return, O Lord, how long?" But he only made this prayer after he had recognized the prior requirement that men should turn to God after he had been rejected. When the former prophets had warned, "Turn ye from your evil ways," God himself had not then turned away from Israel. It was therefore an appeal to them to make a new start. And in verse 6, we see a direct allusion to Deuteronomy 28 in the phrase, "Take hold," or "overtake," as the RSV translates it. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. This Hebrew word is only used in these two chapters. Reading from the RSV, verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." The hearer in the days of Zechariah would remember these last days of Deuteronomy. Last chapters of Deuteronomy. With their forward-looking prophecies of Israel's future, they would remember God's threat to turn away from his people. But surely as they recognized that the fulfillment of these words had taken place in the days of Zedekiah, then there was also hope, for God also promised that he would avenge the nation in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. These opening words of Zechariah are also very similar to Isaiah in chapter 54. Compare chapter 1 and verse 2 with these words of Isaiah. Isaiah 54, verse 8. "In overflowing wrath or displeasure, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." This 54th chapter of Isaiah is clearly associated with those chapters in Isaiah which prophesy the downfall of Babylon. and the return from exile, and would therefore connect them with Isaiah, and would have been able, and they would have been able to understand that the time was ripe for a new start, a new era was about to begin. So coming to verse 7, which begins the series of those seven visions, we showed on that brief outline of the book, and time will prevent us from looking at any other sections more closely, but let's just now expand upon that brief heading of early prophecies and look at the subject of matter of those visions. The seven strongly affirm God's covenant to redeem and restore his people. Zion, in the first one, shall see prosperity. In the second, the work of the four craftsmen. And then we see the third one, which will cause the downtrodding of Jerusalem to cease. And fourthly, the Jerusalem's glory will be graced by the coming of the high priest, who will cause the lampstand of the Spirit to illuminate the world. The sixth vision is darkened by some apostasy in the lands. And in the seventh vision, there are four chariots that will overthrow the forces of the Gentiles. Without detailed exposition, we'll now look at a few points of interest in those visions. Like the introduction, this vision is dated being 3 months later. But this time, even the day of the month is given, as well as the month and the year. And it is striking that several of Haggai's and Zechariah's prophecies were given on that particular day, the 24th, although not in the same month. Four, in fact. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19, it's recorded that the foundation of the temple was laid on the 24th day. And Zerubbabel and Joshua began work of this anniversary day, the 24th of the 6th month. And in the 24th of the 9th month, Haggai prophesied that the Lord would bless his people from that day on. Since so much stress was laid upon this day, there must have been some reason why Zechariah was moved to prophesy on that particular day. And the day becomes even more significant when we look at Daniel and find that in his 10th chapter, he also sees a vision on the 24th day of the month. Can this purely be coincidental? The fact that Daniel's vision came to him in the third year of Cyrus is even more significant, for this must have been very close to the time when the temple foundation was laid. Daniel's vision cannot be dated precisely, but I think we can date the foundation of the temple. Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us it was the first year of Cyrus that the decree to go up to Jerusalem was made. And in chapter 3 verse 1, it is recorded that in the 7th month the people gathered together. If we assume this was the same year, then by verse 8 of Ezra 3, we can establish that the foundation, for it was 1 year and 2 months after they had assembled themselves together. Haggai confirmed it was the 20th day. Realize I'm running out of time. Haggai confirmed it was the 24th of the 9th month. It obviously was sometime after this that the adversaries objected to the building. It was the news of the action of the Samaritans reaching Daniel's ears may account for his mourning and fasting at the time of that vision. And it would seem that Daniel's prophecy in chapter 10 is closely related to Zechariah's time. A suggestion put forward is that in the Bible Student magazine, a is that the three-week time period of fasting and mourning in Daniel 10, verses 2 to 3, were prophetic of the time period of mourning, whilst the temple rebuilding was stopped. Whilst we are considering Daniel 10, another connection between the prophecies is worth noting. At the end of the mourning period, Daniel, reading at verse 11, stood up on him, for he had been awakened out of sleep, which we can see he was in from verse 9. And Daniel, in this mourning and fasting period, symbolised the nation. Now if we turn back to Zechariah, we find a very similar incident. Zechariah in chapter 4, reading at the first verse. The angel that talked with me came again and wakened, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Therefore, Zechariah also in this series of visions is symbolic of the nation. And his awakening is symbolic of that same awakening of the people of Israel to their responsibility to build the temple. A final connection that I feel is worth noting between Daniel and Zechariah is the identification of the angels. Our first reference is to the Epistle of Jude, where you recall that puzzling verse in verse 9 about the body of Moses. There is also one other place in Scripture where this phrase is found, and that is in Zechariah 3, verse 2. So if we take Jude's quotation of this verse, then Michael is identified as the Lord in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. Under this name, he appears several times in the visions given in this 24th day. For instance, chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord will be unto her a wall of fire around about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This appears to be an allusion to the Lord's manifestation in the fire that went out before Israel in the wilderness, and the glory in the tabernacle. This same Lord is called another angel in the previous verses. So we can see that there are two angels referred to, Michael and the angel that talked with me. How similar this was to Daniel's vision, the one who talked with Daniel and Michael who came to help. And going back to Zechariah's first vision, chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that there were two angels there, the one that talked with Zechariah in verse 9, and the one who was riding the red horse, who in verse 11 was later identified as the angel of the Lord. It would therefore be concluded that Michael is the angel of the Lord, as he was in Zechariah 3. In this vision, Michael is seen standing in the myrtle trees, ready, we suggest, to carry out the work of which Daniel prophesied. Consider then the Jews listening to Zechariah. Already they had begun to work on the 24th of the 6th month. On the 24th of the 9th month, Haggai spoke to the people, reminding them that it was the anniversary and the foundation of the temple being laid. Now Zechariah was speaking on the 24th of the 11th month. Surely those faithful Jews would remember the prophecy of Daniel on the 24th and would realize that that 21-year period that the work was in abeyance was now over. They would be looking for help from Michael. And consequently, the introduction of Michael in a vision would be of considerable encouragement to them. This is one example of which Ezra must have been aware when he wrote, "Thus did the prophets encourage the builders." Following this encouragement, the obvious question was put in verse 12 by the angel, "How long?" And the answer in verse 13 spoke of good, in comfortable words, introducing by the words, "cry them," we are immediately taken back to Isaiah 40, where very similar words are spoken. "Comfort ye my people, cry unto Jerusalem," and so on. In fact, Zechariah would also have been turned into this whole, Zechariah would also have been tuned into this whole section of Isaiah, which he alludes to a number of times. And from Isaiah, Zechariah would have found an answer to that question, how long? He would find that the Lord was about to restore again some of Jerusalem's glory. But how? Isaiah 51, verse 18, sums up the situation. "There is none to guide her among the sons whom she hath brought. By whom shall I comfort thee?" God's work was not to be carried out by the strength of a man, but by the angel of the presence, as it was in the Red Sea. The deliverance of the nation from the harassment around them was to be directed by his angel. And surely this will be the pattern in these last days. The hand of God could be visibly seen then. Are we still looking for it now in Israel? Or is their situation not yet so impossible that only the work of the angel can save them? We must be careful if we feel the time is not quite right for God's intervention, for we may be looking for the wrong signs. How will Israel come out of the difficulties in and all the Middle East problems? Anything can happen, as we see, very fast. And we must not be complacent.